We are in a series that we've been doing, going through our declaration of faith, and I want to give you some encouragement this morning. As you pull out your notes that are in the bulletin, we're only going to be covering point three this morning. As I began putting this together and studying through this and then began typing it out, it became evident to me there was no possible way that I was going to cover all of this in one message. And so if you want to come back tonight, you'll hear what we're going to teach on with the first two points, the separation of church and state. How does the church relate to the state, to the government? What is the church's role in that and that relationship structure? And then secondly, we're going to look at what is the church's autonomy? How does the church relate to other churches and to any ecclesiastical hierarchy or structures? And so, well, those are the first two points, but you're not going to hear those this morning. You have to come back tonight. And the reason that we're covering all three, and then we're going to be talking about really today, the priests or the believers, and it seems like such a broad variety of topics, and it really is. It became very vast to try to cover. But because our 10th declaration of faith states this, with three different points there, it says, we believe that every human being has direct relations with God and is responsible to God alone in all matters of faith. And therein is the priest of the believer. But it also states that each church is independent and autonomous and must be free from interference by any ecclesiastical or political authority. And then thirdly, that church and state must be kept separate, as having functions, each fulfilling its duties free from dictation or patronage of the other. And so my plan was originally is I was going to flip this on its head and I was going to go backwards and work backwards through this declaration of faith and kind of work from the outward and the fact of how do we relate all the way out to government and the state and how do we relate to other churches and believers and then how do we relate to within even the church and relate to believers in our direct relationship with God. And so I was going to work outward in, and it became clear that I wasn't going to cover it all. And then I had planned on, till last night, as I was going through this and reviewing my notes and kind of preaching through this in my head and out loud, I began to feel like the Lord was leading me to preach point three this morning and points one and two tonight. And so I flipped the sermon structure tonight or today, and I rarely ever do that. I don't think in the years that I have been preaching here, I have changed on Sunday morning my message. But I felt like God was directing that. And so tonight, or this morning, I'm going to be preaching on the priest or the believer out of 1 Peter 2, specifically in verses 1 through 12. And so we're going to talk about being priests. Now, when I say that we are priests, when you think of a priest, what kind of connotations come to your mind? What thought processes and what figures are there in your mind? And I realize some of you have come out of different religious backgrounds, and you may think of a Catholic priest and with his robe and regalia and his, you know, funny collar that he wears and all those things, and that may be what comes to your mind. And in fact, when J. Vernon McGee preached on this text, 1 Peter chapter 2, and on the priest of the believers, the title of his sermon was, You Are Catholic Priests. And he's right, though, because the word Catholic, as he's using the term, means universal, that all believers are priests, and we are. But whatever may come to your mind, it may come to a variety of different things may come to your mind. You may think of a pastor. Possibly you may think of the Old Testament priesthood and those who came and worshipped and did the sacrifices in the tabernacle or the temple. And those all might be in your mind. I always find it humorous when I'm around people of different religious backgrounds and they find out that I'm a pastor or one in full-time Christian ministry and they don't know how to relate to me or what to call me. What should they infer to me as? And they'll go to introduce me to somebody and they'll say, this is priest so-and-so. I've been introduced as a priest, as a father. I've been introduced as a preacher, as a pastor, and my favorite was when I was playing lacrosse for a college team at a Church of Christ college, and I played as a club team, and they introduce me all the time as a professional Christian. And so there's all these different connotations that may come to your mind when you think of a priest. And the reality is, though, is I am a priest. And I count that as a distinct privilege and honor and a joy to be a priest. And it's not because, I'm not a priest because I am ordained. I am not a priest because of different degrees that I hold or because I pastor this church. I am a priest because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I am therefore a partaker of being of the priesthood of God, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, as 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9 both refer to it. And so you can be as well. And I realize as you think about that, though, as you think about the position of a priest, and you think, well, I just don't know that I can qualify for that. I don't know that I can meet that standard. And what comes out of me doesn't necessarily, when people look at me, they don't think of a priest. And maybe that's true. But you are a priest if you're a child of God. I love the story of back in 2009 when they had on stage of Britain's Got Talent. And they had a lady by the name of Susan Boyle. She took the stage by storm. She stood up on the stage and here she is. And people looked at her and thought, what possibly, how could she fit into Britain's Got Talent? She didn't have all of the beauty and the fanfare that all the rest of that were on the stage amongst her had. She was in her middle age at that time. She was unemployed, really didn't have a whole lot going for her. And they thought, well, this will be an easy discard her off and vote her out of the talent show, so to speak. And then she opened her voice and began to sing. And it became evident that she was one of the most talented people amongst those who are on there. And the judges were spellbound, clearly taken with the beauty and the power of the voice that filled the auditorium. The audience stood to their feet cheering with delight when she sang for the first time. All were surprised with such a rivetingly beautiful song came from such an unlikely source. And maybe that's how you feel. That's many times how I feel. As far as, God, can you make something come out of this unlikely source? I am so unworthy. I am so unable to do what you've called me to do. To be a priest. And I'm not talking about the role of the pastorate there. But to be a priest in which I'm supposed to represent you to society. When I'm supposed to go and speak for you to society. And live for you in society. And I feel so unworthy. I feel so humbled by that. And I feel like David, what is man that you are mindful of him? God, why me? God, why would you allow me to be a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood? And you may feel like that, but let it be the inner man that comes flowing out. Let it be the man of God that's inside of you, that's being renewed daily by the Spirit of God inside of you, that comes pouring out, that people rise to their feet and say, that's somebody special. There's something in that person. There's something about that person when they claim to be a Christian because they live it, they sound like it. There's something distinct. They are priests of God. And so that's my prayer as we look at this morning, is that we will examine this priesthood. What all does this mean? What are the connotations? What does the Bible refer to when it calls us here in verse 5, a holy priesthood? When it calls us in verse 9, a royal priesthood? What does that mean? What is the fullness of that term? And I want us to examine that in the reality of, are we, first of all, personally examining ourselves and saying, am I a priest of God? Am I one of His chosen children? Am I one of the ones that's been called out and have accepted Him by faith to become a priest? But am I, secondly, am I walking in the reality of that? Am I living the reality of that? To the fullness of all that that means. Because I think sometimes we have a shallow understanding of what this holy priesthood of the believer is. And so we're going to look at that. This is one of the Baptist distinctives that goes along with this. It states that every believer has direct access to God through Jesus Christ alone. We believe that. I believe in the holy priesthood of the saints. But I think that to cut it short where we have in the Baptist distinctive, and it merely is acknowledging access to God, has cut short what the priesthood actually was. And so I want to look at that in a much deeper format this morning. And I pray that it'll be encouraging and challenging and inspiring to us all, as it has been to me. Father, I pray that as you allow me one more time, the opportunity to speak forth for you, the opportunity to use this stammering tongue to come and stand in this sacred pulpit and stand for you with your sacred word and proclaim, thus says the Lord. And God, as we look at the priesthood, what a privilege it is. Oh, what a delight it is to be not only your children, but to be out of the office of a priest. Special, peculiar, set aside, something that's costly and precious to you. God, I pray that you'd help us understand the fullness of this priesthood of the believer. What we've been called out to and called out from. God, I don't take this privilege lightly. And I don't take this responsibility lightly. And I pray that you would do a work here in this place, that your power would come forth, that your name would be exalted, and the Holy Spirit would work in lives right now and in this place for your glory's sake. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, what I want to do is I want to take us through four different points as we see here in this text. The word for priest is simply the word hieratuma. So we're going to go through this individual priest of the church. The word priest there is hieratuma, simply meaning the office of a priest. We are a holy hieratuma, a holy priesthood, the office of a priest. And I think we often think, well, that's great. We're priests of God. We have access to God. But we don't fully grasp the biblical truth of this reality. And so I want to examine this and look at this from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, to really lay open the Scriptures, the Word of Truth, God's sacred Word to us, to understand this meaning. And I'm looking from four different angles and build this with four different points. So don't get alarmed that I have 4 points because I've already cut off 2 major main points today, okay? So we'll be on track, don't worry. Don't you notice, first of all, the priority of the priesthood. Notice that let's just read once again verses 5 and 9. We read all the way down through verse 12 earlier. But verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up together, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Actually, let me go back in verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 9, is, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, very quickly, I want to start off. I want us to understand why God even created this role. Why is the priesthood even mentioned? Why is it even necessary that there is a priesthood? And it really takes us back to the beginning of Scripture. As you begin to examine Scripture, there's only 4 chapters in the Bible in which a priesthood is not necessary because sin is not in vogue at that time. That's Genesis 1 and 2 and also Revelations 21 and 22. In those passages, sin does not have dominion, is not in control. And so a priesthood was not necessary because there is then at that point direct access to God. In Genesis 1 and 2, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and were there, they walked with God unhindered by sin and had direct access already. They didn't need a go-between. They didn't need a sacrifice. They needed all that system because there was not sin yet. When you come to Revelations 21 and 22, Satan and all of his hosts and all of hell and all of sinners are then taken to the great white throne at the end of Revelations chapter 20 and are cast eternally in the lake of fire, and sin no longer has dominion. It's conquered, it's defeated, and it's wiped away. And then in Revelations 21, we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And so sin is no longer there, and God now dwells among men in that holy city. We have direct access. But all in between, everything in between from from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20, there is the necessity, the importance, the priority of the priesthood, because sin is a reality. Because sin is real in every single one of us, there is a necessity of the priesthood. By Genesis chapter 3, sin enters in the world, and now sacrifice and mediation is necessary. And God Himself is our first priest. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 21, which reads, "Also for Adam and his wife, the wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." God has now the first animal that is sacrificed in a way to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. He offers the first sacrifice as the first priest to allow them to even still live. And so God begins this process, and from that time on, there was a separation from God because of sin, and access to God was denied. And then once God established a people in the Old Testament economy of Israel, only the priesthood had the priority of coming before God in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. And this was not something that anybody could do. They could not come before Him. In fact, go back, and if you consider in your mind, in Exodus chapter 19, God has just brought His people out of Egypt. They've come out of Egypt, and He's bringing them through the wilderness, and He brings them to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, just before He gives them the law, in Exodus chapter 20, God says, "Okay, Moses, I want you to bring them to the mount. I want to give them the law, but don't let them touch the mount." Here's what He says regarding that. He says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live.'" And so what's the message that is being presented there in Exodus chapter 19? Don't touch. Stay away. No admittance. Because where God dwells, not anyone can come to. That's the message. I'm coming down this mountain. I'm going to meet with Moses, but not everybody can come. Because if you come, you will die. And so the message in this Old Testament economy is no admittance. Then you come to the tabernacle or the temple later on as it's built. And the inner chamber was the Holy of Holies. Where in the Holy of Holies was only one article, and it was the mercy seat upon which the Ark of the Covenant was the top plate of the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat, where God's actual literal presence dwelt. But could anybody go in there? No, absolutely not. Let's take a gander as we think in our minds through the scriptures of what took place to even come into there. First of all, you had to come into the outer court. The court of the Gentiles was the outer area in which, as you came up on the Temple Mount, was the entire outlying areas. The court of the Gentiles was called the court of the Gentiles because that was the distance, that was the only place that the Gentiles could go to. They could go no further. It was not meaning that the Israelites could not be there, but from that point forward, Gentiles could not go. Then you come from there and you walk through another gate called the Nicanor Gate. Oh no, I'm sorry, you go through Gate Beautiful to the place that's called the Court of the Women. This is now in the inner area, and here is where only the women could go to this point, but they could not go any further. Then you go through one more gate called the Nicanor Gate, which took you to the Court of the Israel. And from there, then you go one more step into the outer tabernacle, into the place where the sacrifices were being done, and it was only the priest could enter into where the sacrifices were done. Then they had to go into the holy place. And now we're actually entering into the building, into the actual temple itself. And then there as they go through the doors, there is the holy place with the candelabra and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. But only the priest could go in there. No other people could go in there. Only the priests could enter into the holy place. And even they couldn't just go in whenever they wanted. There were certain systems and times in which they could go. But then it was separated. As you walked through the holy place, there was one more. There was a veil, a thick veil that separated between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where that Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, where God's Shekinah glory dwelt in the Old Testament period. And only one man, Only the high priest could go in once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could he go in. But notice, he could not go in just lackadaisically coming into the presence of God. He had to first of all go and he had to wash himself ceremoniously and cleanse himself. He had to then go and make confession before God and make things right in his own life, in his own heart before God. And then offer sacrifices for his own sin. And after he went through all that process, he could now enter into, on the day of Yom Kippur, that one day of the year, go in and make a sacrifice and sprinkle blood on the altar there or upon the mercy seat before God. But he would go in still with yet bells upon his robe, because if he didn't go in there holy and cleansed himself, God might strike him dead, and they'd have a rope around his ankle into which they heard it, they could pull him out. And so the whole thing says, not everyone can come. No admittance. You can't just come in. And so there's a priority of the priesthood. And not only is there a priority of the no admittance, there was a priority of that not everybody could become a priest as well. And not everybody could just do the office of a priest. I think of King Uzziah. He was a king for 52 years of the southern tribes. Had a longevity. He was well trusted, well loved, and was a good king. But near the end of his life, he decided, I want to go into the holy place and I want to offer incense before God. And so he marches his way past. He leaves the court of Israel and he goes right on into the tabernacle and he begins to prepare himself to offer incense before God. Well, King or the priest Azariah sees him going and he instantly chases him in there, followed by 80 other priests. And says, you can't be in here. This is a holy place. Here's what he says in 2 Chronicles 26. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Well, King Uzziah got angry. He got infuriated, the Bible says there. And he prepares to do it anyway. And as soon as he prepares himself to go offer this incense, instantly leprosy strikes him. So the priests grab him, throw him outside the tabernacle, and he dies at the end of his life of leprosy. And the whole message is not everybody can be a priest. Or think of Saul. Saul, when he's waiting for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice, because it was necessary for a sacrifice to be made and to make atonement before they went into battle. He's waiting. Oh, when is Samuel going to get here? Oh, he's not coming. I better do something. So he goes ahead and on his own merit, in his own initiative, he offers burnt sacrifices before God. As soon as he's done, Samuel comes walking up and says, what have you done? Because you did this, the throne will be rent from your line, and none of your children will ever sit on the throne because you disobeyed. You cannot do the office of a priest. The priority of the priest is distinct. Not everyone can do this. And the message clearly throughout is not everybody can come. Not everybody is able to do this office of a priest. But then we come to the New Testament. Under the New Covenant, we are a holy priesthood, it says here in 1 Peter 2. We're made priests by Jesus Christ. And what is saying is that there's a priority here, but yet through Jesus Christ, we're allowed admittance now. Consider the priority, consider the privilege of this. This system that constantly said, you cannot come, you cannot come, you cannot come, now says, by the blood of Jesus Christ, you can come. The veil is rent in two, you have access. So the question really comes down to is why? How do we get this privileged opportunity? How do we get this privileged priority of becoming priests? Because if you know Jesus Christ, you are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. That's the priority. Well, how does that happen? Well, that's only made by the provision of the priesthood. And here we come to verses 4 through 8. And I want to note here how we are made priests in this new covenant. Notice it says here in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. Coming to who? That's Jesus Christ. And the coming speaks of our coming by salvation. Coming to him in salvation, desiring to follow after him. In reference to our coming to Christ for salvation, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's actually the same word that we also find in Matthew 4:19, where it says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He's saying, come, come, follow me. Come unto me, all you that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it's, we come unto him as to a living stone. That's an interesting word there. It refers to Jesus Christ as a living stone. It sounds like an oxymoron. I've never gone outside and ever found a stone that's living. I've never had one talk to me. I think if I ever did, it would scare me out of my wits and I would run away. My kids will sometimes bring in stones. They've got little stone things that they'll do sometimes. And, you know, we've got collections of stones. In fact, they just brought in a whole pile of them, put them on our countertop this week. And my wife said, those all need to go outside again. We had taken them. Somebody had brought them to us one time and we had taken them and put them out. Well, they went and gathered them all back up and brought them back in. But not once those ever stones ever speak. So this term living stone seems like an oxymoron. It almost sounds like an efficient bureaucracy. It doesn't make sense. And so what does this mean? Well, first of all, is a reference to the stone. The stone in the Old Testament was a term used to refer to the coming Messiah. It spoke of the sure foundation upon which that would be laid for the church, upon which the believers could be laid upon. The stone speaks of that solid foundation. It says here that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Look at it in verse 6. As he quotes Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. I lay this chief cornerstone, the sure foundation. The cornerstone was the foundation, the pure and solid foundation upon which nothing else will make it crumble. It reminds me of the sure foundation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7. The wise man builds his house upon a rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. I heard a story about a man who was a sandcastle artist. If you've ever seen those guys, they'll go out and they'll spend days creating this incredible fashions with sand. And I don't know how they do it. There was a man on the Atlantic coast named Gregory Elder. Spent long hours working, and underneath of his hands would create these vast castles and cities with just a would start to come out of that as he'd create it. But he had a problem. Every night as he was doing this one time, he was being plagued by these bullies and these vandals who would come in, and he would work all day trying to create this castle, and at night they'd come with their feet and they'd stomp and just destroy it and beat it up. And then he'd go the next day, rebuild it again, continue to work, and they'd come in and destroy it. And this happened night after night. So he decided he's going to change his plan. He decided to change his structure, and this time he's going to build this castle upon the solid rocks. So he pulled out big chunks of rock and shards of concrete and block, and he put them in the center place there and then started to build the castle on top. And then he walked away that night, and as he was gone, they came, and as they tried to start stomping out this, their bare feet met those solid rocks, and he never had a problem with them again. That's the sure foundation that Jesus Christ is. When Satan tries to come and to tear down the church, tries to tear down the believer, and he says, no, this one can't fall down. It will not ever be destroyed. It will never be extinct because I'm building upon the solid rock, the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, and the church will always prevail. Satan cannot prevail against it. So he is the stone, but it also says he is a living stone. He is living in that he died for our sins, but was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin, death, and hell. He's the author and giver of life, able to impart spiritual life to all who believe in him. That he is living means that Christianity is not a religion of going through dead rituals. It's a relationship with the living Lord of the universe. And that's why it says later on that we then also are as living stones. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. We are entered into the same reality of becoming living stones along with him, alive because we are made alive through Jesus Christ. We are risen to walk in newness of life, made free from the bondage of sin and death, and victorious over the grave. We are living stones as well. And so the provision for the sinner is that Jesus Christ, as verse 9 states, has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's the perfect high priest. Hebrews 5 talks about it. He comes out of the perfect priesthood, out of the order and the eternal line of Melchizedek. And he speaks of his perfect sacrifice in verses 10 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. By that which will we have been sanctified, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, he has offered one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down at the right hand of God. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the perfect high priest who offered the perfect sacrifice upon the perfect altar in the perfect temple. And God says, it's enough. It's sufficient. It's satisfied. And the chief cornerstone is then laid upon all who come to him. And amongst that same reality, we are made living stones as well. And we become part of that royal priesthood, building up as the church is built, building this building, living stones all joined together, being built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. The church is being formed. And one day, the final mortar will be mixed. One day, the final living stone will be set in place as the final person in this dispensation. Trust Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, that's it. The building's enough. It's done. And he'll call out his church. I don't know when that day is going to be, but I can't wait. But until that day, we must press on. We must press on until he comes. And he's offered himself. When he offered himself, the veil was rent in two. It's torn in two because we now have access to him. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. We have access to him. And he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he proclaimed in John 14 and verse 6. This past week we had our soccer camp and had the privilege of talking with a lot of different parents and grandparents along the sidelines and really enjoyed that. But I talked with two, with one of them was an older gentleman. He was a Catholic background. And he also made it clear to me that he was a third degree Mason. And he was declaring to me that there was two things that he never discussed. One was politics and one was religion. And he had a belief that he believed it didn't matter where you went to church, didn't matter what you believed, as long as you went to church, that's all that mattered. Of course, that's Messianic institutional believing, that all roads lead to heaven and it doesn't matter. So I quoted to him John 14, verse 6. And I said, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And I said, my question to you is simply this, and I don't mean to be trying to have an argument with you here, but do you believe what Jesus said? Do you believe what he said? That he is the only way. You can't make it by just being a devout Hindu. You can't make it by just being a devout person who attends the Masonic Lodge and you have all different kinds of worship there at the tabernacle. It doesn't work. Jesus is the only chief cornerstone, and he is the only rock. Everything else is built upon sinking sand that will be destroyed and demolished. I had another man that I talked to, another gentleman, an older gentleman, fourth generation involved in his other denomination, a Methodist denomination he was involved with. And he said his church that he was just, that he's involved with, he said it was sad to see just recently there was a split. You know what the split was over? The split was over. Some of them did not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. They believed that you could be devout. You could be devout Muslim. You could be devout Hindu. You could be devout whatever it was. And you could still find your way to heaven without Jesus Christ. And many of them left because they weren't willing to accept, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How sad that is. Because the only provision to become a priest is coming to him as to a living stone whereby we are made living stones. It's not by coming to church and being devout. It's not by giving enough money to the church. It's not by just even being baptized. It's only through coming to Jesus Christ. He is the only provision, the only way for salvation by which men can be saved. And so we've gone now, we've seen the priority of the priesthood and the provision of the priesthood. Now I want to get to a part what's exciting to me, the pattern of the priesthood. And I want you to turn with me to Exodus 28. We're going to be going back there and looking at some passages in Exodus 28 and 29. Because again, I think that we often think, well, isn't this great? We're a royal priesthood. We have access to God. And that is true. We do have access. The veil is rent in two. We are made now a royal priesthood, having access to God. But does it mean more than that? When Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 1, did they think in their mind more than we just think of just access? Did the priesthood involve more than that? Because I would attest, and I'll say it here, and I'm going to say it again later on, that I believe that the royal priesthood, being a priest, involves more than simply a personal access. It involves a public responsibility. It's more than simply personal privilege. It's public responsibility. There is more to the priesthood that he wants us to understand. And so I want to go back here to Exodus 28 and look at this together as God now takes out and chooses out Aaron and his sons. And what does he do to set them aside? What is involved in them becoming priests? So we understand the distinctiveness of this, the separateness of this. And I want you to see as we look at this, that the emphasis is this is what is done to them, not done by them. Now grasp that. It wasn't by the matter of what Moses or what Aaron, could do for himself to become a priest. It's what God had done to Aaron so that he could become a priest. Because it's by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We had a great counseling session. One of our counselors had a young boy come out this last week at soccer camp and was raised with a Catholic background, as I know many of you have come out of as well. And he was struggling with trying to grasp that it was only through Jesus Christ. And so the counselor opened up to Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and says, I want you to read this. This young boy, he was only about 9 or 10, was reading this, and he kept on reading it, and he would say, "Oh, I see. Oh, I see." And he started to grasp it as there was a battle that was taking place in his mind over the fact that he can't do anything for it. It's only by grace through faith. And so when God calls out Aaron here, I want you to see six different things, wonderful truths that were done to him so that he could become a priest. First of all, they were chosen. Exodus 28 in verse 1. Where it says, God says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." And I want you to notice that God chose out Aaron and his sons of the tribe of Levi to be the priestly line set up the Levites as the ministers of God. Now, there's some wonderful truths in this. As you begin to study through this, Levi, the tribe of Levi, and the fact that God would choose out Aaron and his sons out of the tribe of Levi is astounding and is incredibly comforting to me. And I'll show you why. Hold your place there, because we're going to come back to this in just a second, and turn over to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, we find that Moses, by the way, didn't accept applications for the priesthood. He didn't say, "Well, let me do a spiritual aptitude test amongst all the people of Israel here, and we'll find who's the most qualified. Who's going to be the best ones to be priests?" There was no voting. There was no resumes submitted. God chose them out, and notice who he chooses out. In Genesis chapter 49, it says in verse 5, as here we find Jacob at the end of his life is going to bless his children, and he says to Simeon and Levi in verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Listen to this. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council." He says, I don't want to be identified with them. "Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox," which was a major crime, because if you hamstrung an ox, the person no longer had the ability to till up his fields. He could not work anymore. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Did you catch what he's saying there? Here Jacob is blessing his children before he dies, and what scathing words he has for Simeon and Levi. He speaks of Levi as cruel, angry, contentious, dishonored, and cursed. This tribe, this cursed tribe, this angry tribe, this dishonored tribe, it's not a far-fetched thing to say that this is one of the least respected tribes in Israel. And God says, out of this, hey, I want to take Aaron aside. I want to take Levi and his tribe aside. They're going to be my priests before me. Whoa. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? That you don't become holy. You don't become this grand thing that God says, oh, now look at this jewel. I'll buy that and I'll take that to be my own. He takes us in our filth, in our depravity, in our sin, and he says, I'm going to take this cruel, cursed person, and I want to bring them to myself and make them my priests. They're going to be the ones who are going to stand before me. They're going to be the ones who are going to be the bridge in between me and the lost and the rest of the world. They're the ones. How humbling that is. How we identify with that and say, wow, I am so unworthy. Paul got that. Read throughout the epistles and so many times he says, I am unworthy. I am the least of the apostles. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Peter got the same thing at the first draw of the fishes. When God says, turn the other side and cast and you'll find. And they do. And Peter recognizes this is a holy God. And he falls on his face before God. And he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I'm not worthy to stand here in your presence. I'm not worthy to be with you, God. In fact, the Bible says in Luke 5:32, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. Hebrews chapter 7:28 says, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses. Aren't you glad that God chooses out and allows those who have weaknesses, those who are sinners, those who are cursed, and he says, I died for you, and I love you, and I want to make you priests. Otherwise, who could come? No one could ever come. But God loved us enough to send his Son for us. Oh, what a wonder that is, that God would choose us and allow us to be called heirs, that he would adopt us, allow us to be joint heirs with Christ and become his royal priesthood. We are chosen, but also then we see that Aaron was compensated. And I mean that in the fact of that there was sacrifices and atonement made for them. Now we're going to flip over to chapter 29. We're going to skip ahead a chapter. We're going to see several things start to line up. Because he gives a lot of the details of some of the things that we're going to see just in kind of shorter fashion here in chapter 29. He says in verses 1 through 3, and this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and with the two rams. He's going through, here's what you're going to do to make atonement for them. And we're going to compensate for their sins. And you go on in verses 10 down through verse 28, and it goes through the whole process of slaying these animals and how they're going to dip his blood in the finger and dip it on the right ear and on the right thumb and the right toe of Aaron and his sons. He's going to compensate for them. There had to be blood atonement made for them to be to stand before God as priests. The same way, there has to be a blood atonement made for you and I. We saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, Christ offered one perfect sacrifice for sins. That's himself. So to become priests, you must come by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is a compensation, but also then notice that they were cleansed. In verse 4 there, chapter 29, and Aaron and his sons, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. There's a cleansing that has to take place here. God is very concerned with the purity of his priests. Believers in the church should ever keep in mind their purity, remain as Ephesians 5 says, to be unspotted from the world. That He calls out as His bride to be unspotted, to be set aside for Him. And how are we cleansed? How does it say that in Ephesians chapter 5? By the washing and regeneration of the what? Of the Word. It's by the power of the Word that we say, how do I be holy? How do I cleanse myself? Well, let me study this. Let me see what it says. And let me cleanse myself. Let me fall in line with this. And let me allow the Holy Spirit, as He guides me into all truth, and He renews me, and He continues to change me, and washes me continually by the power of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. The purity of the saints, the purity of the priests is of vital importance to Christ. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. Special people. It's the same word that we find later on in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Zealous for good works. So they were cleansed. They were clothed also. So look in verses 5 and 6 here. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and the gird with him, the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and with the holy crown on the turban. You see what he's saying? He says, not only are you going to cleanse them from sin, remove from them their past distinctions, you're going to make them be compensated and purify them, but now I want you to reclothe them. I want you to make them distinct. Reclothe with a new identity. What is that as believers? We are clothed in humility. We are clothed in righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says we're clothed with humility. Psalms 132:9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout, and let your saints shout for joy. Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that by faith we have been clothed in righteousness, not our own, but by the keeping of the law, but righteousness from God in faith, by faith in Christ Jesus. What that's talking about is the imputation that when we come to Christ, we are granted, we are imparted the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We are clothed. We're set apart to be distinct, holy, separate from this world. Not only are we cleansed from our sin, not only are we atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ, not only are we called out of our past identification, but He says, now I'm going to give you a new identification. And the identification is righteousness. To do right. To live right. To act right. So they were clothed. Also, we find that they were covered. As we find in verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. There's a anointing, a covering. What does that mean for the New Testament priest in the New Covenant? The priest of the believers. Well, it speaks of the anointing oil that's symbolic of in the Old Testament, the same of the power of the Holy Spirit. And what does he say in Acts 1:8? You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that comes upon us and anoints us for service, anoints us with the power to be righteous, to live in righteousness, to be distinct priests for Him. You see, it's not all about the privilege of access. It's about the priority of public responsibility. That we are to live right before this. But that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit as He comes upon us. 1 John 2 speaks of that we have the anointing from the Holy One and we know the truth. He's going to guide us. He's going to direct us in our ministry before the lost world. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer, the priesthood, to empower and guide. And then lastly, we see that they were consecrated. I won't have you turn there, but Leviticus 8:33, we see this last point where it says, after all this was done, that Moses said, and you shall not go outside the door, he's speaking to Aaron and his sons, you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days. For the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. The word there is melee, and it means to fill or to fulfill, to accomplish. To have set aside since you're prepared up for the work that you're called to do. Many times we hear people say they make a decision for Christ and then they just automatically become a pastor or become a leader. But there is a time of setting aside, of being prepared up for that. Look at Saul, or Paul as he's later called in the New Testament. when he is becomes a believer, he doesn't immediately go to Jerusalem. In fact, Galatians chapter 1 says he goes to Arabia for 3 years and then back to Damascus and then comes to Jerusalem where he spends 15 days with Peter. Over 3 years he spends in preparation to become a leader there. You know, we often try to encourage those who say, I feel like God's calling me to ministry. Get some preparation. Gird yourself up in that. That's why we do our internships. That's why I try to challenge them then. Go get some Bible training. And that's not only for those that are going, though, therefore, into full-time Christian ministry. I believe every priest of God, every child of God, ought to be growing and gaining in the Word of God. Challenge yourself. What are you studying the Word of God? Why don't you take an online Bible course? It's not hard. You can enroll it. You can take it there. Why don't you challenge yourself? Take out a book and study. Be strengthening yourself in this to become the priest of God. That's why I challenge every young person as they're graduating from college, go to 1 year of Bible college. Why? Because I'm not saying that you have to become a full-time minister, but your greatest vocation, your greatest identity over becoming the identity of what you're going to become as an engineer or as a doctor or anything else, your greatest identity is you are a priest of God, and that takes preparation. That takes girding yourself up in that. Go get some training. Go use your first year where they're doing all the general courses anyways and go to Bible college for 1 year. Then if you want to go become an engineer, then if you want to go become an electrician or whatever you want to do, go do that. But now you've got some girding up to become a priest of God. That there is this idea of consecration being set aside for the work of that God has called us to. Well, let me look last at our last point here. I want you to see the privilege of the priesthood. And I got to hustle on this. Because remember, I've been telling you that a priest is more than just a personal privilege of access to God. As we've been seeing that. That there is a clear public responsibility that comes along with that. This privilege then must never be seen without the responsibility. When our kids are growing up, when they're really young, we don't let them dish their own food on their plates. Why? Because we're going to make them eat what we give them. We don't let them waste it. So, until they're old enough, we dish for them. And what we give you, you're going to eat. But then when they become older, we've now let our three oldest have this privilege. We say, now you can start dishing your own food. But every time, as we have the first couple of times, we warn them, but whatever you take, you're going to eat. And I tell them, with this privilege comes responsibility. And the first time, they always forget it. And they think, oh, this mom made macaroni and cheese, whatever it is. I love this. And they're just, I'm thinking, you're going to sit there till midnight trying to eat that. And I keep telling them, hold up. And now I got this. And they get halfway through, Dad, I can't eat anymore. Well, you know what? Along with privilege comes responsibility. Sit there till you finish it. The next time, they'll remember, wait a minute, I can always go back for seconds. Maybe I'll just take a little bit here to start. It's the same way. Along with the privilege that we have of the access to God, there is the responsibility that comes along with that, that we are priests. This is a wholly distinct privilege. It comes with the responsibility to those, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. And so, notice verse 5, then, as we go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 here. As it says here, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Here it is. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not only the privilege that I gain, but it's also I am offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. What does that mean? What does that entail? That I'm going to offer up this spiritual sacrifices. Well, let me give you four things you can gauge this by. First of all, gauge it by an honor. This is identified by an honoring of the Word. We go back to verse 2 there. It even says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Everything as priests, we check in here. We hunger for it. We might say a hungering for the Word. Saying, what does this say? You know when you get a brand new baby or even a new animal is born, puppies or whatever it is, what do they want to do as soon as they are born? They want to eat. Right? And then for the first several weeks and as days go on, they have a pattern of three things that they do. If you've been a parent, you know what it is. They eat, they poop, and they sleep. And then repeat it. And for the first days and weeks, that's what they do. That pattern. But there's a hungering for the word. There's a hungering for the milk. Feed me, feed me, feed me. And so with this, if I want to be a priest of God, verse 2 before it comes, that says, as newborn babes, Peter says, desire it. Feed yourself the word of God. Have that be a regular, insatiable desire and passion for the word of God. Feed yourself in that so you can grow thereby. Malachi says it so well in chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of the priest. He says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Do you love the word? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your word. It is my meditation all the day. The priest ought to be able to say that. The child of God ought to be able to say that. That I hunger for it. It's a desire. It's natural for me. It was C.H. Spurgeon who stated, I am one of the bookworms that have not got halfway into my Bible. Now, he's not speaking about reading it. He's talking about expounding it and studying it and grasping the rich depth of it. And he says this, but I am eating my way as fast as I can. This one thing I have proved to myself beyond all question. I shall never, never exhaust this precious book. Much less shall I exhaust the wondrous person of my divinely blessed Lord. He is that bread which came down from heaven. He is utterly inexhaustible. He says, that's my desire. It was George Mueller who stated, Now what is food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the word of God so that it only passes through our minds, just as water passes through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. And so with the responsibility or the privilege of being a priest, there has got to be an honoring for the word. Let me meditate upon it. Let me study it. Not just I read through it to check it off, but I want to grow thereby. I want to get past the milk of the word. And I want to get to the meat of the word. I want to grow in the word of God. Secondly, also, as identification there, is a humble walk. Going over, excuse me, to verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What is he saying? He says that your walk needs to be right before God. It needs to be right before this society in which we live. He says we are his own special people. The word there, special, means a purchased people, a unique possession, a prized possession of God, a priceless nature. Brings the way to mind the way Malachi referred to the Lord's people in Malachi 3:17 when God says, they shall be mine on that day that I make them my jewels. And the word jewel is actually the same word there for special. God says, you're my jewels. You're my special people. Live like that. What a tragedy is that many treat this grace and privilege with an air of nonchalantness and an air of indifference. Vance Havner once said, we are a generation of cheap Christians going to heaven as inexpensively as possible. Religious hobos and spiritual deadbeats living on milk instead of meat. Crusts of bread instead of manna. As though we were on a cut-rate excursion. In a day when tragedy has become comedy, we play fast and loose with eternal issues. The pearl of great price is not cheap. That's a great statement. The pearl of great price is not cheap. Live like it. Live in that humble walk of that. I read years ago in the part of Africa when diamonds in the rough were plentiful. One day a traveler was walking through the area. And he came across some boys playing marbles. So he stopped to look and he realized as he watched them that they were playing marbles with uncut diamonds. And they had no idea. So many times I think we treat the priesthood as marbles. And we are playing marbles with the diamonds. We are a special, peculiar people.
set aside for God, set aside to God. And so we are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why He says then, He says, put away the lust of the flesh there. And I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Be distinct. Be different. Walk a humble walk. Christ called us to be a holy and royal priesthood, called us to be distinct from the sin of this world. The priests lived different. They looked different. They walked different. And this is no time to play marbles with diamonds. Thirdly, it's identified by an honest witness. It should be marked with this responsibility and this privilege by an honest witness. As he says in verse 12, having your conduct, or as some translations say, your conversation, honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's talking about your witness, your testimony before the lost. Did you know that the Latin word for priest, pontifex, means bridge builder? The priest is a bridge builder, taking those who have no access to God and bringing them to access to God. That's what we're called to be, bridge builders, with an honest witness coming before the lost world and saying, let me take you by the hand. Let me bring you across to Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, to God. So by a relationship with Him, you can have, by a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with God. Let me help you build this bridge. Let me help you there. Can I help you take you there? And that's through our witness. We are priests out in a sinful pagan world. And it's to be our honest and holy conduct and conversation that is to be drawing and pointing men to God through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, it is to be marked by a holy worship. Going back there to verse 5, where it says, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices to God. That begs me the question if our worship is holy and acceptable to God. Is what I offer to God as my worship, is it holy? Is it distinctly marked by what we read of the attributes and the character and the person and God of this book? Would it be what I recognize as we recognize as they came into the Mount of Sinai and the fire came down and if they even touched it, they would die? Or we handle it flippantly like Nadab and Abihu, the first priests, Aaron's sons. The first day there, we come to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 9, they come out, they do their first priestly duties with Aaron. God accepts it, fire comes down, consumes it upon the altar, and everything's great. Everybody's worshiping, they're falling on their faces before God. But the Nadab and Abihu take up censers. And they go and they collect fire, and they go and they collect this incense. They're doing it not by which God commanded them, it says. They're doing it their own way. They didn't want to do it the way God expected, the way God commanded, and not in reverence to His commands and His holiness. And they offer this incense before God, and what happens? Fire comes out from God and burns them to a crisp instantly. We ought not handle the worship of a holy God with flippancy. We ought not handle how we come and we reverence Him with flippancy because He is a holy God. One of the things that we do so often is we just come and say, well, I want to offer whatever I want to offer. No, we don't. We don't get that privilege. We don't get that right. It needs to be marked by a holy worship. And so again, I ask, is your worship spiritual? Is what you're offering up to God as holy priests, a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, is what you offer in your worship holy and distinct and a spiritual sacrifice? Or is it marked by my own desires and my own flesh? If it is not, it's not acceptable to God. If it is, He'll accept it. Not because it's perfect. Not because we're ever going to do perfect worship here. Because we are sin-stained, struggling sinners. We battle with it. And not until we reach heaven, where the sin is no more, will worship be awesome and perfect, and I can't wait to be there. To sing with the saints on high, the angels there, and gather around the throne, and to worship God. But we are in this generation, in this period upon which we are on this earth, to offer to God a holy sacrifice. Well, our time is spent, and you can see why we didn't cover the first two parts, and we had to cover this separately. A priesthood. I commonly, and I'll close with this, I commonly watch what's going on with the Temple Institute. It's an institution over in Israel upon which they are preparing to rebuild the temple and preparing to reinstitute the entire sacrificial priestly service. And I remember back in August of last year, they put out a Facebook post, and here's what it said. On the evening of Tuesday, August 20th, 2013, the 14th day of Elul, 5773, the Temple Institute, in cooperation with Mishmeret Kehuna, the Organization for the Renewal of the Priestly Shifts, and other temple organizations, inaugurated a new school dedicated to teaching Kohanim the lost art of performing the daily Tamid service in the Holy Temple. That evening, for the first time since the destruction of the Holy Temple, a historic practice drill of the daily Tamid offering was reenacted by a group of contemporary Kohanim in training. You know what they have done is they have found and gone back. You can become a Kohanim if you can trace your line legitimately back to the tribe of Levi and back to Aaron. You can join this school, and they're training up right now how to become priests of God, to stand before in the temple, which they're going to rebuild. And I watch that because it has incredible prophetic influence here. Because in the new, in the tribulational period, there will be a new temple upon which the Antichrist will abominate and desecrate. So this is all part of that plan. But it's also sad because Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the time is coming and now is, which it doesn't matter where, if you go to the tabernacle or the temple here, but you will be able to worship in holiness and spirit and truth within you because you're holy priests. God's plan for the church is that we are priests of God. If we know Jesus Christ is our Savior, that's the privilege and that's the responsibility. So my question to you is, are you living with that access? Have you realized the reality of that in your life? Have you, by the blood of Jesus Christ, obtained access to the throne of God for your sins, that you can now come before God? Have you had your sins forgiven because of what Christ has done for you? Because without which no man shall see the Lord. But then secondly, are you living up to the privilege and the responsibility of the fullness of the context of the priesthood that we are to be called to? We are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. And I want to close by reading verse 9, where it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Father, I pray that You would encourage us in this privilege and responsibility of being priests of God. What a delight that is. How humbling that is as we recognize how unworthy we are. And Father, I pray that this be something that we would never take flippantly and lightly. That being a Christian, being a living stone built upon the living stone, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, would be something that we would never take lightly. And that we would live up to that. And so, Father, if there's any here this morning who have never come by the blood of Jesus Christ to be obtain access by the blood of the Lamb to Your throne, I pray that today they would come and they would recognize what Jesus has done for them so that they might become priests of God. But God, to those who have been a part of this for years, Lord, help us be challenged by the teaching and the truth of Your Word of what the priesthood really is. And help us be willing to make changes. Lord, help us to set ourselves aside as holy and distinct and pure for You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to have an invitation this morning.